Well, we turn again in our Bibles this evening, as we did this morning, to Genesis chapter 1. We will again read verses 1 through 28. Now, if you've noted the sermon title, it's titled, Knowing and Confessing God is Triune. And you might think, well, why would you start with Genesis chapter 1? Because Genesis chapter 1 begins to introduce us to the fact that in God's being there are three persons. Let us hear the word of the living God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth, deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the water from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and them for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Again, and all God's people say, Amen. Amen. Truly, this is God's word. Truly, he has revealed himself to his people. In the 3rd century A.D., following our Lord's birth, some 300 years, a presbyter of Alexandria, Egypt, an elder, a man named Arius, began teaching that the Son of God was a created being and not truly God. He did so because he believed that God as creator is the origin and cause of everything and is not caused to exist by anything else, uncaused or unoriginal. And he therefore held, was the basic definition of what God is like, this uncaused, this unoriginal being. But since the Son, being a Son, must have received his being from the Father, he could not, by Arius' definition, be God. The argument persuaded many, but it did not persuade Arius' brilliant young contemporary, Athanasius. Believing that Arius had started in the wrong place with his basic definition of God, Athanasius dedicated the rest of his life to proving how catastrophic Arius' thinking was, even for healthy Christian living. Actually, Athanasius was simply stunned by Arius' presumption. How could he possibly know what God is like other than God and how God has revealed himself? It is, he said, more pious and more accurate to signify God from the Son and call him Father than to name him from his works only and call him unoriginate. That is to say, the right way to think about God is to start with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not some abstract definition to have been made up like uncaused or unoriginate. Of course, in more recent times, this movement has been rejected, the movement of modernism has rejected Trinitarianism, as well as others such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims. They say we worship many gods if we have a Trinity. That's idolatry, they would even say. And many reject the doctrine because they believe it's unreasonable. Well, I totally agree that it's unreasonable. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is a Christian doctrine based not upon human reason. It's based upon revelation, that is, divine revelation. God had to reveal himself to man. It was absolutely necessary because of the fall. How did Paul describe fallen man? Oh, his foolish mind was darkened. That's a metaphor. He couldn't perceive truth, the light. Man does not naturally know God. doesn't naturally receive Christ. The natural man rejects him. The natural man, Paul says, that carnal mind is at enmity with God. He's at war. He's not even passive about it. And without this revelation, we would have no saving knowledge of God, especially his triune being. Now, beloved, biblical literacy is not pervasive. We have biblical illiteracy in our own nation and country today. Many people have never gone to church now. We are meeting more and more unchurched people around us, as we can call them. And they, even some who profess, know little about the Bible and its content. And for example, there was a mother in Missouri who told how she sent her 12-year-old son to church for the first time. Should have taken him there herself. And he came home, though, and he told her that they believed one guy made everything. And as she questioned him further, it became apparent that for the first time in his life, he had heard about God as the creator. One guy who had made everything, very limited knowledge. He was just starting out. We'll be a little more patient with him. But life has changed in our own country. It seems almost that we had a greater knowledge of God in past generations. There's an example that when the pioneers along one point in Canada, they were exploring, and there's this area where the water rushes through a chasm between two rugged rock formations. This is in the 1800s. And they were so awestruck by these majestic crags that they named them Trinity and Eternity. And so too in Christian revelation, these two great truths create a sense of awe in our hearts. At least they should. When you meditate upon Trinity and eternity, that's something that's not in our experience. The Bible tells us of God's eternity, though, doesn't it? And his timeless existence. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And his Trinity, the threefold expression of himself. Now, it's developed in time. In Genesis 1, we read, God said, let us make man in our image. Plural. He reveals himself in time as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Trinity and eternity, both of these affirmations can confound our minds, yet they're revealed in Scripture. What we have to do is worship God, that is, humble our minds before Scripture. We need to enter in with that attitude every time we read the Bible, lest we just think it's like another book. We need to get our hearts and minds in the right place as we approach Holy Scripture. So let us in faith bow our hearts and minds to the self-revelation of God so as not to make a God in our own image. As you're probably aware, the word Trinity is not found in Scripture, but it's used to express the biblical doctrine of the unity of God as existing in three distinct persons. The words derive from a Greek word, trias, first used by Theophilus in 168 AD, and also from the Latin it was used, trinitas, first used by Tertullian in 220 AD, to express this doctrine. The propositions involved in the doctrine of the Trinity, I'll give them to you to make them succinct. First, that God is one, and there is but one God. Second, that the Father is distinct divine person, distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit, even as the Son and the Holy Spirit are distinct from each other. And third, Jesus Christ was truly God, and yet was a person distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit's also a distinct divine person. Creedally, this came first to be hammered out in the Council of Nicaea. And reading the Nicene Creed from time to time, that's my personal favorite of all ancient creeds. But, and then also in the Creed of Constantinople, it really was hammered out that those who held to historic biblical Christianity must believe that God is triune. And so we begin. There is but one God, and this one God exists in three persons. As I said, in Genesis, not only do we learn that our God is our Creator, but we find that the names of God are in the plural form. He chose the word Elohim to express his being, and also Adonai. With these plural forms of the divine name, usually you have singular verbs and adjectives that are joined to them. We say, normally we might say, this is grammatically incorrect. You need to have them agree. But not with God. It would be grammatically wrong. He is a unique being who exists in three persons, yet one God. A most remarkable phenomenon is in view of the fact that the Hebrew language also contained the singular term. We could have used El, simply meaning God, singular. But along with the plural name, God sometimes uses plural pronouns referring to himself. And so we read there in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Genesis 3:22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Genesis 11:7, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their languages," as at Babel, of course, "that they may not understand one another's speech." And with Isaiah as well. Isaiah 6:8, "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me." This is Isaiah's commission by the triune God. And of course, Isaiah has great prophecies, does he not, about the second person of the Trinity? Isaiah 7:9-53, suffering servant. He's not taking counsel with Moses or Isaiah with the angels, for these are his servants and messengers to carry out his will. That's the way some people try to explain this when he says us. Oh, he's including some others now. He's reflecting upon himself. Of Jesus it is written in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is given." We often only think of it for ourselves. "Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah 11:2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 40, 13 and 14. Who has directed the spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel and instruct him? The words of Moses in Deuteronomy 6, 4 are often used by the Jews to refute the doctrine of the Trinity. If you look at that text, Deuteronomy 6, 4, it's called the Shema. It's a Hebrew word. It means listen, hear, with the purpose of obeying. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now in our English translations, we have an unmeaning repetition of the words that we don't really pick up on. But in the original Hebrew, they contain great significance concerning the being of God. Beyond his essential unity, literally it reads this way. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is our Jehovah. You get that now? He uses the plural form of describing who Jehovah is. The word Elohim being plural shows that God the Lord, in manner of existence, is more than one. Yet is one Jehovah. There's only one Jehovah as regards essence of being. There is but one God, not three. That's a difficult truth for our mind. Think of how difficult it is for the poor Nepalis and Indians who have lived so long under Hinduism as they view every living thing as God. That's why my last trip to Nepal, I taught them on the Trinity. You know, we don't have three gods. We have one God. He exists in three persons. And to get that concept to them, to many of them, it was like a light went on. They had never heard this explained. It is told that Augustine, sometimes referred to as the father of theologians, was walking on the shore of the ocean one day, pondering the mystery of the Trinity. He came upon a little boy who was playing in the sand with a seashell. The youngster would scoop a hole in the sand. Then he'd run out and get some water and bring it back and dump it in the hole and go out and get some water and bring it back. And Augustine said to him, "What are you doing, my little fellow?" The boy replied, "I'm going to pour the sea into the hole." Said Augustine, "That's what I've been trying to do. Standing here at the ocean of infinity, I've attempted to grasp it with my finite mind." A second point this evening, there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. The first three chapters of Genesis reveal the triune being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, we find out that, and then it was the Spirit of God who was hovering above the face of the waters. They are involved together. And we will learn in later revelation that Jesus was involved in that as well. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than any beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat all the dust of your days. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Most Orthodox theologians believe this is what's called the pro-euangelion. They like big words. The first gospel. It is. Jesus was going to be bruised for our iniquities. Satan was involved in that. But this is a redemptive prophecy to those who believe. The testimony of the rest of Scripture declares that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. The Lord Jesus himself commissioned us to baptize in a very certain way. He sent out his disciples in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, that word name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. Philip Schaff wrote in his notable work, The History of the Christian Church, in volume 3, the church always believed in the Trinity of Revelation and confessed in faith by baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He says, all Christian history testifies to that. There are three distinct persons. The Father, Matthew 6:9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus taught clearly the Father was distinct from him. And throughout his teaching on the Mount, reference to God as our Father dominates. God the Son, in the Old Testament, Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We were told by the psalmist to trust in Jesus. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now in the New Testament, and in John in particular, the very critical number of passages, three in particular, in chapter 8 alone, where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Does that stand out to you? Moses said to God, to Jehovah, who shall I, well, he didn't know it was Jehovah at first. He said, who shall I say is sending me unto them? You want me to go down to this people Israel? Who are you? And God revealed his name to Moses there. Now there's a debate over how to pronounce the name. I go by Jehovah, you know, influenced by Puritans and Presbyterians of old. Some say Yahweh. Anyhow, we don't know. There were four consonants of the Hebrew that were given. The tetragrammaton, they're known as. And we're not sure how they're pronounced. Part of the reason was the Jews were afraid to say his name, lest they take his name in vain. So they wouldn't even say Jehovah or Yahweh or however you pronounce it. The scribes, so careful to write the word of God, when they took out a pen to write the name or the tetragrammaton, they used a virgin pen and destroyed it afterwards every time they wrote his name. Very careful indeed. So, in John 8:58, it has it again in verse 24 and verse 28 of that chapter, where Jesus uses those exact words, I am, ego emi. You're actually, ego means I, and am is another verb of being, I am. And you combine them together, I am, as God revealed himself to Moses. There's no other beside me. I'm unique. And Jesus identifies himself. Before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly who he was identifying himself with, and they picked up stones to kill him. In the New Testament, Matthew 10:32-33, therefore whoever confesses me before men, this is Jesus saying, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Speaks distinctly of him. Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Many more texts I could give you. One more. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And then of God the Holy Spirit. We read the one in Genesis 1:2. Isaiah speaks of the Spirit who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him. Genesis 6:3. And the Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, that is man, yet his days shall be 120 years. Psalm 51:11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is David praying to God, the Father, for God's Spirit, a separate, distinct person, not to be taken from him. Psalm 139, where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? In the New Testament, we read of Jesus being taken up, Matthew 4:1, led by the Spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 12:28, see how they work together. For if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And in Mark 10, that most glorious sight at Jesus' baptism, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Of course, in another place, it's recorded that God's, the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And then the Spirit descends. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven, John says, like a dove, and he remained upon him. Jesus speaks distinctly in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you, the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The Spirit sent from the Father, the helper that Jesus spoke of, the paraclete. Again, John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority. For whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you those things to come. There's the unity. Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In another place, I don't speak my own words, but his. Of course, again, Matthew 28:19 just lays it out so clearly. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Amen. Well, the knowledge of God the Father, who is the source of our redemption, and of God the Son, who achieves redemption, and of God the Holy Spirit, who applies redemption, is declared in Scripture to be eternal life. You must know God to possess eternal life. Every other conception of God presents a false God to the mind and to the conscience. So different is the system of theology. Oh, I should have said, I'm quoting Lorraine Bettner, by the way. Should have said that. So different is the system of theology developed and the manner of life which flows from it, that for all practical purposes we may say that Unitarianism and Trinitarians worship different gods. That's a wise statement, and I believe to be true. If there were no Trinity, there would be no incarnation, no objective redemption, therefore no salvation. For there would then be no one capable of acting as a mediator between God and man. In its fallen condition, man has neither the desire nor the ability to redeem himself. All merely human works are defective and incapable of redeeming a single soul. Between the holy God and sinful man, there would be an infinite gulf. And it is only through the one who is the second person of the Holy Trinity, he who is very God of very God, and at the same time very man of very man, the only begotten Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who can bring us to God, to bridge that gap. That's why Paul would write so clearly, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He alone was able to take upon himself our nature and suffer and die, yet without sin, that we could have our debt of sin paid. Therefore, if salvation was to be had at all, it was of divine origin. Neither could the Holy Spirit, if he were something less than divine, apply salvation to the human soul and lead us in the way of sanctification and holiness, even under glorification for our souls in all eternity. That's why Paul would write what? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit, is by him who is God. If God were only a unity and not a Trinity, he might be our judge, but so far as we can see, he could not be our Savior and sanctifier. The truth of the matter is that God alone provides the way back to a right relationship with himself. And all hopes of our fallen race are centered in the truth of the Trinity. And so Paul closes his second letter to Corinthians with nothing less than the most practical and meaningful Trinitarian benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.